Burr. Burr? Amen, Burr? Burr, yeah. Amen. Hey. Does anybody think heaven's going to be this temperature? If you do, you're not living near me, I'll tell you that. Welcome to church this morning. Those of you here, those online, pleasure to be with you, whether in body or in spirit. Let's consider Ephesians 3 and verses, the last couple verses in this chapter. What a powerful book Ephesians is. Obviously, Paul, led by the Holy Spirit as he wrote this, it says, "Now to him who is able to exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Who knows how many more generations that will be in this church? Who knows how long it will be before the Lord raptures his church home? But again, verse 21, to him be glory in the church, in the universal church, but also IBC, the local church, by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Let's take a minute and consider how we can glorify him personally and together this morning. What a merciful God you are to withhold from us a righteous judgment that we deserve. And what a gracious God you are to give us what we don't deserve, yourself and eternity with you. Thank you. May it be at our church that we glorify you, for to you be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Our eternal cry to you, Father. Thank you for this church. Thank you for the privilege of meeting. In Christ's name, amen. Let's stand and let's glorify the Lord. Praise the Lord. Thank you. be seated and I'll pray. What a great way to start the service this morning. Father, we do thank you and praise you for all of your love. And we glorify you. Thank you for a church that comes in and is such a good body of believers to be with. Thank you, Lord, that we can call one another brothers and sisters, friends, children before you. We are doing this together. We're doing life together. And the more that we are all in, the more we are blessed with unity and peace and fellowship and just the spiritual blessings that we have in you and we experience here on this earth. Thank you. We praise you. Praise the Lord. Let the earth rejoice. And Father, we are thankful that we can even today invite those that may not know you to join us. Come to know you as Savior. May it be that that would happen today for those who need you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Appreciate that, Joel, and we thank the Lord. A love that will not let us go. A hymn written on that very theme. When we feel like it's over and there's no more hope, remember that God's love surpasses any kind of love we know on a human level. If he loves you, it's for good. It's for, like, forever, and it won't ever let you go. So does that boost us this morning, dear ones? Does that give us confidence? Praise the Lord. Let's stand again, please. One, two, three, four. Amen. Amen.
Bow in prayer. Father, we are here this morning to worship the resurrected Savior, the one who conquered death and did so in our behalf, so that through faith in him, we may indeed say, O death, where's your sting? O grave, where is your victory? For you have given us that victory through Jesus Christ, and we thank you, Father, that we no longer have to fear death. We no longer have to be in bondage to Satan through that fear of death, but you have set us free. We thank you that as we come together this morning, we can rejoice in who you are. We can rejoice in that resurrected King. We can rejoice in the truth that you are still on your throne, that you rule in the kingdom of man. We thank you this morning, Father, that with confidence we can face a new day because we know that you are indeed in control. We can give you praise and honor and glory, and we can sing hallelujah because we know, Father, that this day is in your hands. We know that our future is in your hands. We can praise you and glorify you because of who you are, regardless of what circumstances we may find ourselves, regardless of what may be going on around us. We have confidence and trust in you. We thank you, Father, for each one here this morning. Thank you for those who have joined us online. We pray that together as we worship you, you would be pleased with our worship. You'd be pleased with our attitude, that we'd worship you in spirit and in truth. We thank you, Father, that you have given us that freedom to do so this morning. We continue to pray for those freedoms, that we would continue to enjoy them. We do pray for our country. We pray for our leaders. We pray for our new president and vice president. We'd ask, Father, that they would humble themselves before you, asking for your wisdom to lead us as a nation. We pray, Father, that they might give themselves to you. We pray for other leaders in our government, that they would recognize their need of a Savior if they do not know him already. And we'd ask, Father, that we would indeed continue to intercede in behalf of our own country, in behalf of our leaders. For we know that you alone are the answer. And we thank you that we again can face tomorrow, because we know that you hold tomorrow in your hands. We know that you hold us in your hands, and that indeed nothing can separate us from your love. It is a love that will not let us go. No one can pluck us out of your hand. And we rejoice this morning because you are God, and help us to be still and know that truth and allow you to be God. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Too deep. The best of my works pierced your hands and your feet. Jesus, your mercy is all my plea. Jesus, your mercy is all my boast. The goodness I claim, to Jesus, your mercy is all my joy. Forever I'll lift my heart and my voice to sing of a treasure no power can destroy. Jesus, your mercy is all my joy. Praise the King who bore my sin, took my place when I stood condemned. Oh, how good you've always been to me. I will sing. Praise the King who bore my sin, took my place when I stood condemned. Oh, how good you've always been to me. I will sing of your mercy.
Thank you, Rachel. Just a reminder for you this morning and every Sunday, just that we have Sunday school after our morning service. It starts at 11 o'clock. We encourage you to stay for Sunday school. You're already here. You might as well stay. It's cold out, so stay here where it's warm. Wait for it to warm up a little bit outside and hang around for Sunday school. It's a great time of fellowship, great time of teaching. We encourage you to do so. And then also this. Dave Douglas, happy birthday. Dave is 97 today, so I think we should sing happy birthday to him. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Dave. Happy birthday to you. All right. Thank you, Dave. Man who has been very faithful for many, many years here in our church. And we thank him for all that he has done here in the church in serving the Lord.
It's a privilege to belong to Jesus, who goes by many titles, all 100% complete, and one of them is King. He is the King. Let's stand and sing that I belong to the King, and what amazing grace that is. I belong to the
I'm not afraid.
Amazing Grace. Praise the Lord, church. Amen. Let's be seated.
Would you turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 18. In Genesis 17... we read that Abraham laughed when God told him that he would have a son. He thought it was ridiculous that when he was 100 years old and Sarah was 90, that he would have a son. God emphatically declared to him that he would give him a son as he had promised many years earlier. By the time we come to the end of chapter 17, I believe Abraham did accept by faith that promise, and believed that God would give him a son. But then we come to chapter 18. And in chapter 18, God announces to Sarah that she's going to have a son. She also laughed at the ridiculous promise of a son, recognizing that she was old and beyond childbearing years. She thought, obviously, it was impossible. And so her response was laughter, just as Abraham's response was laughter at that promise. The name of their son that indeed was born to Abraham and Sarah was Isaac, which means laughter. A constant reminder to Abraham and Sarah how God did the impossible. That which they had laughed at, God accomplished. For nothing is too hard for God. As we come to chapter 18, God appears once again to Abraham and to Sarah to announce that they were going to have a son. But also in chapter 18, God warns of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. What was Abraham's response to that warning? How did he respond to this pronouncement that destruction was coming to Sodom and Gomorrah? Was it a response of go get him, God, they're rotten sinners, you got to destroy them? Or was it compassion? Our title this morning, The Compassion of Faith. Abraham's response was one of compassion for the wicked Sodomites.
Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning that we can come to your word and learn so much from this account in the life of Abraham and Sarah. Examples to us of how we need to respond, even in our day and age, even to the circumstances around us this day. May we heed your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In verse 1 of chapter 18, we read, "The Lord appeared unto him by the oaks of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day." We're told right off in verse 1 of chapter 18 that the Lord appeared to Abraham. And in verse 2, we read that this appearance was three men. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground. So the Lord appears to him. L-O-R-D, all capitalized letters, that's the word Yahweh or Jehovah. This is an appearance of Yahweh, an appearance of Jehovah to Abraham as he sits in the door of his tent in the heat of the day, in the afternoon, the sun shining. All at once, three men appear, and it is the appearance of Yahweh himself. It says that he runs to them, he meets them, he bows himself to the ground in verse 3, and he said, "My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, pass not away, I pray you, from your servant." So he meets them, he bows himself before the one and says, "My Lord." And then in verses 4 through 8, we won't read all of those verses, but he prepares a meal for them. He asks them to stay. He's hospitable to them. He asks them to stay, and he prepares a meal for them. But I think it's very significant in this narrative that in verse 3, he, even though there's three men here, he refers to one of them as "my Lord." Not "my lords," plural, but "my Lord." And then in verse 3, he also says, "If I have found favor in your sight." The "your" there is singular. "And I am your servant." The "your" is singular. There's three men, but he uses these singular pronouns. But then in verses 4 through 8, all of the "yous" and "yours" are plural. Now he's talking to all three of them. You come down to verse 9, it says, "And they said unto him." But in verse 10, "And he said." So there's this interchange between the singular and the plural that's significant in this narrative. Because obviously, in some way, Abraham understood that one of these three men was God himself. He bows himself before him in verse 2. That word "bow" is a word that's used throughout the Old Testament for worship. And he refers to him as "my Lord," a title used in the Old Testament for God himself. Somehow Abraham understood that one of these three was God himself, and I believe was indeed the pre-incarnate Christ. So he knew that one of these men was God himself. In verse 3, he directs his words to this one, calling him "my Lord" and bowing before him. A pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, I believe, is what we see in these verses. The singular pronouns in verse 3, the plural pronouns in verses 4 through 9, then verse 10, back to the singular. One of these men becomes the spokesman. One of these men is God himself, I believe, a Christophany, the pre-incarnate Christ. Christ appearing prior to his incarnation in Bethlehem. And we see some of those in the Old Testament. I believe this is one such occasion. How did Abraham know that this was God? How did he know that this was an appearance of Yahweh himself? Not sure. Doesn't tell us. I would guess that probably as he sat in the door of his tent and he sees these three men, but as he's sitting there, I think no doubt he's probably thinking about the promise of God. Excuse me for a minute while my earpiece comes off. As he is sitting there at the door of his tent, he's probably thinking about this promise of God. And remember in chapter 17, God said, in another year, you're going to have a son. Well, we know that 9 months is the gestation period. So he's probably thinking, okay, in about 3 months from the end of chapter 17 is going to be the conception. And I bet God's going to appear to announce the conception of my son. So maybe he's sitting there and he's thinking, God's going to come. And when he sees these three men, he concludes that this is God. And then one of them he recognizes in some way, God himself. It says he's in the, or by the oaks, or in the plain of Mamre. That's just a little tidbit to remind us that Abraham is still living near Hebron. The same place that he went to some 20 years earlier when he separated from Lot. He hasn't moved. He's still in the same place 20 years later as he sits in the door of his tent and God appears to him. Again in verse 9 it says, they said unto him, where is Sarah your wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. And he said, verse 10, singular. If you have an NIV translation, it says, the Lord said. But that's really, that's an interpretation, not a translation. This is the Lord. But in the original Hebrew, it's simply, he said, I will certainly return unto you according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah your wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. So he makes this pronouncement. The Lord himself makes this pronouncement. Once again, you're going to have a son. According to the time of life, in another 9 months, you'll have a son. Verse 11 informs us, humanly speaking, of the impossibility of that. And now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. In other words, she was beyond childbearing. It was physically impossible for her to have a son. She had been barren for 90 years. And now, she's just too old to have a son. It's impossible. And so, in verse 12, therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? She said, I've been barren for 90 years, and now I'm too old, and now you're telling me I have it, and I'm going to have a son? How ridiculous! And it says she laughed within herself. Verse 13, and the Lord said unto Abraham, notice again, the word Lord is all capital letters. This is the first time now that this spokesman of these three men is specifically identified as Yahweh. And the Lord, Yahweh, said unto Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child who am old? Understand what's going on here. Sarah was behind the tent door, which, remember, is just a piece of cloth, not very soundproof. She hears this pronouncement that Sarah is going to have a son. She laughs within herself. She doesn't laugh out loud. She laughs to herself. And she thinks to herself, I'm too old. But the Lord knows that she laughs, knows her thinking, knows that her thinking is, I'm too old. And he then expresses, why did Sarah laugh? Shall I of a surety bear a child who am old? Verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Even though Sarah laughed to herself, the Lord knew she had laughed and even knew her thoughts. Luke chapter 12 and verse 2 does indeed tell us, there is nothing hidden that shall not be known. Just a good reminder as we go through this narrative, we need to recognize that, don't we? God knows our thoughts. He knows our inner motives. Nothing is going to be hidden from him. Sarah laughed to herself, not out loud, not for anyone else to hear. God knew. She was thinking to herself, this is ridiculous. God knew her thoughts. He raises that question, is anything too hard for the Lord? The word hard here is actually the word that many times in the Old Testament is translated wonderful. In fact, Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. That word wonderful is this word. It's a word that's used throughout the Old Testament with reference to those things which are beyond human capability. Those things which only God can do. And so the question is there anything too wonderful for the Lord? Is there anything beyond the ability of God? This certainly was beyond the ability of man for Sarah at 90 years old to have a son. Beyond the ability of man, but is it beyond the ability of God? Is it too wonderful for him? And then he declares emphatically, at the time appointed, I will return unto you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. There is much beyond the ability of man, nothing beyond the ability of God. Sarah, in verse 15, of course, denies that she laughed. You know, it does no good to deny something before God. He knows. He heard. She denied, saying, I laugh not, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. Interesting, that's all God says. He called her on her lie. Called her out on her laughter and on her lack of faith, but that's it. You did laugh. I believe it's at this moment, I could be wrong, I believe it's at this moment that Sarah recognized by faith this promise will be fulfilled. I just think when, you know, she said she was afraid, but when she recognized that this one standing before her, knew her thoughts, knew her laughter, this has to be God. And for this God to know my thoughts, which is impossible, I can't know your thoughts, you can't know my thoughts, you can't read my mind, I can't read your mind, God read her mind. And for God to do that impossible thing, maybe he's able to do this impossible thing as well. And I think it's at this moment that she, being confronted with her sin, exercised faith, because we read in Hebrews chapter 11, through faith, Sarah received strength to conceive and was delivered of a child when she was past age. By faith, she received strength to conceive. Sarah, at some point, came to believe by faith in this promise before she conceived, because it was by faith that she conceived. And I think it was at this moment where she exercised that faith. Nothing is too hard. Nothing is too wonderful for God. It may be beyond human capability, but nothing is beyond the ability of God. As we come to verse 16, these three men, and we recognize one is God himself, the pre-incarnate Christ. The other two are angels. We see that more fully as we come to chapter 19. But these three rose up from there and looked toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to bring them on their way. So they get up to leave. Abraham gets up as well to be hospitable, and he's going to send them on their way. But then verses 17 through 19, we have an interesting three verses. It's God conversing with himself. This is now God's thoughts. God just read the thoughts of Sarah's mind, and now God's going to reveal his thoughts to us in this narrative. These are the thoughts of God. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely be a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. This is God conversing with himself. Should I tell Abraham what I'm about to do? And in verse 18, he repeats some of the Abrahamic covenant, some of the promises that he himself had made to Abraham, that he's going to be a great nation and that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through Abraham. He rehearses that Abrahamic covenant. Verse 19, he says, I know Abraham is going to obey me. I know that he's going to tell of me to his children and to his grandchildren and to his family. I can trust Abraham, in essence what he's saying, I can trust Abraham with this information. You know, Abraham on several occasions, both in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament, Abraham is referred to as the friend of God. He is the only individual in the Bible so identified, the friend of God. This is God being a friend to Abraham. He's going to tell Abraham what he's about to do. As my friend, God says, I will let him know what I'm about to do. I can trust him with this information. He expresses certainty concerning Abraham and the promises that will be fulfilled. So God reveals to Abraham what he's about to do in verses 20 through 22. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me. And if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. So God says, in essence, to Abraham, Abraham, there is an outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah because of their wickedness, because of their grievous sin. I'm going to go down and check it out to see if indeed it is as wicked as what I've heard. Now, understand, God knows all things, as we just said. You can't hide anything from God. That which is hidden shall be known. And so it's not that God literally had to go down and check it out to make sure it was really what he heard. This is put in here for man's sake. I believe it's put in here in essence so that we can understand that God doesn't bring judgment based upon hearsay. He brings judgment based upon what he absolutely knows. And so I just think this is put in here for man to kind of understand it in a way that God is really checking out what he has heard. He knows it. He doesn't have to go down to Sodom to see. But for man's sake, he puts it in that terminology so that we will know that when God brings judgment, it is deserved. Notice he speaks of this outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember back in Genesis chapter 4 when Cain killed Abel? And God came to Cain and said, where's your brother? And he said, I don't know, am I my brother's keeper? And then God says to Cain, the blood of Abel cries out to me from the ground. Same idea here. The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah because of their wickedness had reached the ears of God. Just as the blood of Abel was crying out against Cain, now we have the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah. We read all the way back in chapter 13 that Sodom and Gomorrah were wicked, sinful cities. Lot chose to pitch his tent toward Sodom. We'll say more about that next week when we get into chapter 19. Lot headed towards Sodom and began to compromise more and more. Before long, he was living in Sodom. Before long, he was a leader in Sodom. We'll see that more next week. It was a wicked city, has been for many years. And now God says to Abraham, I'm going to destroy it. Judgment is necessary because of the outcry against the wickedness and grievous sin of Sodom. So the men turned their faces from there, went towards Sodom. Abraham stood yet before the Lord. In other words, the two went on towards Sodom while the Lord stayed back. Verses 23 through 33 becomes very fascinating verses as Abraham intercedes in behalf of Sodom. And so we have the compassion of Abraham interceding. And I'm going to read those verses just so you can see what's taking place. Some of you are very familiar with it, I'm sure. But just, it's fascinating, and we can't fully, it's kind of challenging to know exactly what's all going on here, but we can certainly see the compassion of Abraham and his intercession in behalf of Sodom. And Abraham drew near and said, "Will you also destroy the rich, righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are in it? That be far from you to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." And Abraham answered and said, "Behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, who am but dust and ashes. Suppose there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Will you destroy all the city for the lack of 5? And he said, "If I find there 45, I will not destroy it." And he spoke unto him yet again and said, "Suppose there be 40 found there." And he said, "I will not do it for 40's sake." And he said unto him, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose there shall 30 be found there." And he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Suppose there shall be 20 found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for 20's sake." And he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I'll speak yet but this once. Suppose 10 shall be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for 10's sake." And the Lord went his way as soon as he had ceased talking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Abraham starts out at 50. If there's 50 righteous, will you spare the city? Why did he start at 50? We can only surmise that apparently he thought that with Lot living there, certainly righteous Lot would have had an impact upon the city so that there would be at least 50 righteous in the city. But then maybe as he started thinking about it, he realized, well, maybe Lot wasn't so impactful after all. Maybe 45, maybe 40, maybe 30, maybe 20, maybe 10. Why'd he stop at 10? Well, there's Lot. There's Lot's wife. We know that Lot had 4 daughters, 2 of which were married. So he had 2 sons-in-law. And we also read in chapter 19 that he had sons, plural. Doesn't say how many, but at least 2. Add it up. Lot, his wife, 4 daughters, 2 sons-in-law, and 2 sons. 10 people. Certainly, at least Lot's family are righteous. You know, as you read down through that, and God agrees, if there's 50, I will not destroy it. If there's 45, if there's 40, do you get the impression? A couple of impressions, actually. But the impression that God really doesn't want to bring judgment? Do you get the impression that he'd prefer not to bring judgment? Now, I'm speaking in human terms here. I understand that. God is sovereign. He knows all things. But you just get the impression that, you know, if you just find 10 righteous, Abraham, I won't destroy the city. I don't want to destroy the city. Just find 10. It also reminds me that a very small minority of righteous can have a tremendous impact for good. If there were just 10 in all of Sodom, the city would not have been destroyed. As you read down through there, we also can see Abraham's approach in this intercession. It was not presumptuous. It was reverent. It was indeed with humility. He did not try to just force God to do his will. He was very humble before the Lord. He was reverent before the Lord. He persevered, but he was not presumptuous. He referred to himself as but dust as he humbled himself before the Lord in this intercession. And so, Abraham recognizes the possibility of the destruction of Sodom. In compassion, he intercedes in behalf of the Sodomites. In this intercession, he works from 50 down to 10 righteous, probably thinking that at least 10 members in Lot's family were righteous. We find out in chapter 19 that not even Lot's family were impacted by him. His own family mocked him when he tried to save them from this destruction. Lot had compromised to the point where he had no impact for righteousness whatsoever in Sodom, not even in his own family. When we begin to compromise the truths of God, we will lose all ability to impact anyone for righteousness. That's the example we see in Lot. He had compromised, again, we'll see it more fully next week in chapter 19, but he had compromised his faith so much that he had no impact. No doubt when he first went into Sodom, no doubt he probably thought, you know, I know it's a wicked city, but I'll move into Sodom and I'll even become a leader in Sodom. And I may have to compromise a little bit, but in order to win them, I have to compromise. But when we begin to compromise with the world in order to win them, it does not work. Lot failed miserably. It doesn't work because once we begin to compromise with the world in order to win them, they simply want more compromise. They won't listen. We can't be light and salt in this world by compromising with this world. We need to take a stand on truth. We need to take that stand certainly with love and compassion, the compassion that Abraham displays, but we need to take a stand for truth without compromise. I think sometimes we get this idea, you know, well, you know, if I'm going to really be a witness to my friends, they have to like me. In order to get them to like me, I've got to party with them. Or I got to get my coworkers to like me if I'm going to be a witness to them. So I'll tell the dirty jokes and I'll beat up on the boss right along with them, and I'll cheat on my time card right along with them because I've got to be liked by them in order to witness to them. But the minute we begin to compromise God's truth and God's standard, we lose all ability to have an impact for righteousness. Lot's the example. He failed miserably. He compromised to the point that he had no righteous impact in Sodom whatsoever, not even with his own family. Lot's the example we don't want to follow. Abraham's the example we do want to follow. Out of compassion for the city of Sodom, he begins to intercede in their behalf. Some would say, well, he was only interceding for Lot's sake. He wanted his nephew Lot to be saved. Well, if that were the case, would Abraham not have said, God, go ahead and destroy the city. They're a bunch of wicked sinners anyway. Just wipe them off the map. Just get Lot out of there first. That's in the end what actually did happen. Lot got out. But that's what Abraham would have said. But as you read down through here, Abraham's not just interested in saving Lot. He is trying to spare the entire city. He has compassion upon the souls of the Sodomites. And he intercedes in their behalf. He tries to spare the city. It reminds me of the compassion Christ had for the city of Jerusalem. As Christ looked over the city of Jerusalem, he had compassion upon them. He wept over the city of Jerusalem because of their lost state. He had compassion for their lost soul. Abraham has a compassion for the souls of the Sodomites. Not only does he have a compassion upon the unbelieving sinners, but he has a compassion for the compromised believers. He knew that his own nephew Lot had been compromised. Yes, he was a believer. Yes, he was righteous in that sense, but he had compromised with the Sodomites. And he was hoping that there'd be some other righteous in Sodom, but he would have understood that if there were other righteous in Sodom, they too were compromised. But he still had a compassion for the compromising believer. And he intercedes in their behalf. Instead of anger, instead of disgust because of their compromise, he prays for them. He intercedes in their behalf. Again, he does so without presumption. He does so in humility. He does so reverently. He does so persistently. But he does pray for them. Abraham has a compassion for the unbelieving sinners as well as the compromising believers. And so that brings us to our conclusion and a question. Do we today have the same amount of compassion displayed by Abraham, a compassion that drives us to intercede for both the unbelieving sinners and the compromising believers? We're living in a time where it seems as though there is very little love and compassion. If you don't agree with me politically, then you are dangerous and you must be destroyed. I don't care which side of the aisle you're on. I'm simply saying both sides of the aisle, that's the attitude. Anger and hatred because you disagree with me. Do you think maybe God would be more pleased if we prayed for one another? If we interceded for one another in behalf of one another? If you're a Republican, you're racist. If you're a Democrat, you're a socialist. You need to be destroyed. How about if we start praying for one another? How about if we start interceding in behalf of one another? Think maybe that would be pleasing to God? Instead of the anger, instead of the hatred that we can spew out over social media, maybe in the privacy of our own homes we need to be praying for one another. Just seems to be no compassion, just anger, hatred. If you wear a mask, then you've been deceived by the devil himself. If you don't wear a mask, you're selfish and you are being used of the devil. And we spew out our anger, we spew out our hatred. Maybe we ought to be praying for one another. Maybe we ought to be interceding in behalf of one another. If you don't go to church, You're hiding in fear, not trusting God. If you do go to church, you're being presumptuous and you're testing God. Well, maybe instead of judging one another, we ought to be praying for one another. Maybe we ought to be interceding in behalf of one another. Maybe we ought to have a compassion for the lost souls around us, for the unbelieving sinner, and for the compromised believer. We're living in a time of much hatred and anger. The attitude today is if you disagree with me, then you're dangerous and must be destroyed. Would it not please God if we had a compassion for others and interceded in their behalf instead? That's the example of Abraham. Sodom was a wicked city. Their grievous sin and their wickedness, there was an outcry to God against them. It was so wicked that God came down to check it out himself. Abraham has a compassion. that drives him to pray and to intercede. Not to respond, "Go get him, God. They deserve it." I think so often that becomes our attitude. We have a new administration in our country, and perhaps some of us feel like, "God, you need to destroy them." Maybe we need to pray for them. Maybe we need to intercede in their behalf. The example of Abraham is one of compassion, the compassion of faith. He stops at 10. He can't even find 10 righteous in Sodom. He leaves it in God's hands. Because, as Abraham himself said, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" In the end, Abraham leaves it in the hands of a righteous God who will always do right. He prays, he intercedes, and he leaves it in the hands of a righteous God. Without the anger, without the hatred, but compassion. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we're grateful again this morning for this narrative in your word. The example of Lot, who compromised to such a point he had no impact for righteousness. The example of Abraham, who had a compassion for the lost sinners, and even for the believers who had compromised their faith. Help us to follow that example of Abraham. Help us not to follow that example of Lot. Help us to have an impact for righteousness, an impact that can only be accomplished as we come to you in prayer, interceding in behalf of others, with a compassion and a love for others. Again, Father, we thank you for your grace, for your love, for your compassion on us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. May God bless you.